For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So tonight, what we really want to do is study a passage that answers a question that a lot of people have, which is, why am I here? And what is my purpose in life? That's something that a lot of people are seeking. And the passage that we're going to study tonight is Paul's answer to that question. And I think you're going to find that it's a very different answer than most people would come up with. So, as a reminder, a couple of weeks ago, we studied 2 Corinthians, the first half of chapter 5. And one of the main verses there is Paul saying, we make it our goal to please him, Christ, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. And so the passage was about what our lives look like if we really think about the fact that we're going to heaven, if we're reconciled with God, and how that changes our perspective on a lot of different things. And so tonight is Paul continuing that discussion on things that are different in his perspective, why it is that he does what he does, why he lived the life that he lived, a life for God, a life doing God's work. And so let's just go ahead and dive right in. In verse 11 of chapter 9, he says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. And so this is Paul's very first motivation for his life, is the idea of fear of the Lord. And this is not that Paul is afraid of God. You know, there's a lot of preachers out there that say that you have to tell people that God's going to be really upset with them, like he's some sort of drill sergeant that's going to get in their face, or he's some sort of boss that's standing there looking at them very disapprovingly. And if they don't view God like this, then they're just going to go crazy and they're not going to do anything good at all. And Paul's like, no, that's not what it is. I mean, he can't be afraid of God because he talks all the time about the love of God. And it says all over the place in the New Testament that we understand God's love, and if the more we understand his love, the less we're afraid of him. And so the fear of the Lord is really a biblical term that we kind of can't capture in our language today. It's more like a reverential awe, that Paul is aware of the fact that God sees everything about him, that God is present everywhere, and that he's keeping a record of everything that Paul does. And so Paul lives with this constant awareness of God's presence. You know, for instance, my kids are not afraid of me, and yet I'm perfectly aware of the fact that they behave differently when I'm around than when I'm not around. And it's kind of that same idea that Paul's like, God's always there, and God sees everything that I do. And so I live my life in that awareness. And so what does he do in that awareness? Well, he tries to persuade others. And that's actually what we're going to spend tonight looking at, is what is it that he's trying to persuade others of. But in general, it's of the love of God. And this idea of persuading others, it's actually a pretty important point. The idea of persuasion, the definition is to move by argument or entreaty to a belief, position, or course of action. And so it's not that we come in and, you know, browbeat people or pressure people, but that as we're talking to people about God, we try to present good arguments to convince them that this is a reasonable thing to consider. It's really the opposite of manipulation. You know, manipulation tries to go around people's reason to get them to do things. So they end up doing things without really understanding why they're doing them. I mean, if you think about advertisement is really good manipulation. You know, if I decide that I want to buy a new pair of sneakers, I might say to Nike, well, you know, I'm considering Nike sneakers, and I was wondering if you could tell me something about why I should purchase Nike. And they're like, well, because LeBron wears it. And I'm like, well, okay. I mean, LeBron's cool. I don't know. Can we say that now? But I was wondering about, you know, my way of life and my foot, and if you could explain to me why Nike would be the best shoe for me to buy. And they're like, well, it's because Ronaldo wears it. And I'm like, yeah, but if I look at, you know, where my life is headed and what shoe would really best fit, and they're like, well, Federer wears it. And I'm like, yeah, but okay, can we talk a little about the construction? And at a certain point, Nike's like, just do it, okay? And I'm like, okay, I'll buy Nike. And you don't even really know why. There's no argument here that persuades you. You just feel like this is what you want to do. And so Paul is saying, that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to manipulate anyone into following God, because that's not what God does. If you think about the Bible, God's arguments about who he is, about what it means to follow him, are very clearly presented. that he goes out of his way to prove himself so that people can look at the evidence for themselves and decide. And so Paul's saying that that's what I do, is I try to understand the arguments for God, and then I try to present those in as clear a way as possible so that people can consider them, because we don't want people doing things that they don't understand. And you know, that's something that we really believe in here. That's why if this is your first time here, there's a book that we offer people called Discovering God that presents all sorts of different arguments that you can look through and determine, do I agree with these? Do I think that these are good arguments? And so this is what Paul is trying to do. And he says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope that it's also plain to your conscience. And so Paul is saying, you know, on the one hand, God sees me. And if God sees me and God approves of me, that's kind of all that matters. But at the same time, Corinthians, I hope that it's plain to you too, that I'm living a life of integrity, that I'm living a life of transparency. I don't have anything that I need to hide here. And I hope that you know that, and that you know that I'm not trying to manipulate you in any way. It says, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And so remember, in writing this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is in a really awkward position because the Corinthians are extremely suspicious of him. And so on the one hand, he's like, I mean, God sees me and I know that I'm living a life of integrity before God. And so it's not that I need your approval. But at the same time, he knows that if the Corinthians reject him, that they're probably also going to reject the message of grace and of God's sovereignty that he's brought to them. And so he needs to defend himself so that he can defend his message, and then he needs to defend his defense of himself so that he doesn't think that he's coming off as defensive in any way. And so he's kind of stuck in this position where he's like, I mean, I don't need your approval, but at the same time, can we agree that the message that I brought to you was from God? And maybe I'm not that impressive compared to other people. I mean, that was really the accusation that was being lodged against him, was these false teachers were coming into Corinth, and Corinth was a town that really loved the famous Greek speakers who would travel around and give really awesome presentations. And they were like, Paul, I mean, he's not that impressive looking. We don't know what his credentials are. And so who is this guy anyway? He must need something from you. That's why he's here. He's trying to take from you in some way. And so Paul's like, well, no. And maybe I'm not that impressive on the outside, but if you look at my heart, you can see I'm doing this because I love God and because I love you guys. And I want you to know that. He goes on to say, okay, maybe if we're out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. If we're for our right mind, it's for you. So he's like, okay, some people might think that we're crazy. And that might actually make a lot of sense if you look at Paul's life. You know, people look at his life and they're like, okay, he had so much going for him and he just threw it all away. And now he's just traveling around and telling everybody about Jesus. That's crazy. And Paul's like, well, I guess from that perspective, it kind of is. Maybe I am crazy. But if I'm crazy, it's crazy for God. And this idea of being crazy, probably not the first time people accused him of that. It was not the last time either. He stood trial before a Roman official named Festus at the end of Acts, and he was trying to give a defense for his ministry, and said as he was laying out his arguments, suddenly Festus shouted, Paul, you're insane. Too much study has made you crazy. And so this Roman governor is listening to him, and he's like, this doesn't make any sense. What are you talking about? And Paul's like, I'm not crazy. And he goes on to lay out his arguments. And so there are people who, as they're listening to what we're talking about, are like, that's crazy. Why are you doing this? And I'm sure what Paul is thinking about in the back of his mind is, if he's being called crazy, he's actually kind of in good company, because Jesus was called crazy too. In Mark 3, it said when Jesus' family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. And what was happening in this story was, he was so busy serving people, he didn't have time to eat. And his family's like, that's insane. He's insane. Which, I'm sure it looks crazy to them, how much he was expending his life for other people. And Paul's saying, I'm just doing the same thing. And yet, look what he adds at the end. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. So he's like, I mean, Corinthians, maybe we're crazy, but we're kind of crazy for you. Like, we really care about you. And Corinthians, is that really surprising that we care that much about you? to which the Corinthians are probably like, well, once you put it that way, that actually kind of makes a lot of sense. He goes on to say, it's Christ's love that compels us. So the first thing he talks about, his first motivation for ministry, is the fear of the Lord, the awareness of God's presence. The second motivation that he talks about is Christ's love, this idea that we would be loved by the Son of God. And this idea of compelling us, it's not the idea of force, but it's the idea of the motivating power. It's really what keeps us going. And so Paul is saying, when I stop and I think about the love of God, it just makes me want to keep going, to tell as many people as possible about that. And it really speaks to the idea that it's never about pressure. That there are people who think, well, I'm just following God because somebody pressured me into it. Or I just feel this sense of pressure, like I have to go out and serve God and do all these things for God. And God says, well, if you're feeling pressure, that's not from me. Because God never pressures us to do anything. This idea that God would try to force us to do something against our will does not fit with the relational model that God lays out in the New Testament. You know, God is a gentleman, and so he comes to us with an offer of a relationship, with an offer of purpose, but he's never going to force us into anything. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, on the one hand, it's almost like I can't help myself, but not in the sense that I have to do this, but in the sense that I can't imagine myself doing anything else. And why is Christ's love so compelling? Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so if you look a little bit deeper, you see that this idea of Christ's love, it's not just some floaty, cloudy thing where, oh, just Jesus loves me so much. No, there's a content to it. And that love is demonstrated in the fact that Jesus was willing to die for each and every one of us. And it's not just that he died for us, but that we died with him. This is one of those truths of the Bible that are so deep that you will spend the rest of your life trying to understand this. But what the Bible says is that once you start a relationship with God, that you become so identified with Jesus that whatever is true of Jesus is now true of you. So that means if Jesus died, then you died too. And when Jesus rose again, then you also rose to an entirely new life. When the Bible talks about people being born again, unfortunately, that's a phrase that gets thrown around all the time now, but it's an actual biblical truth that means the moment you become a Christian believer by placing your faith in Christ, that you become an entirely new person. You're born to an entirely new life. And what's amazing about that life is you don't have to live for yourself anymore. Before you were a believer, you only could think about yourself. Your needs, your desires, your rights, your hurts, your justice, are you being taken care of? And do you guys remember how draining that is? How you never felt like you were being treated correctly, how you never felt like people cared about you enough. And now all of a sudden, the moment you become a Christian, you're a new creature, you don't have to worry about that stuff anymore. God's already taken care of it. You can now spend the rest of your life thinking more about other people than you think about yourself. And it turns out that's actually incredibly liberating. And so Paul is saying, when you stop to think about it, what else are you going to do with your life? You know, the more we connect with the love of God, the more we want to share it with others. That it will just become something that you love talking about. It's the thing that you become excited about, the thing that you think about more than anything else. And so it will just flow out really naturally in conversations. And so as Paul is talking about sharing the love of Christ with other people, this is really what the word evangelism means. It's a word that maybe some of you have heard, even if you've never been to a church before, and it usually has really negative connotations. That somebody would evangelize me. That somebody would, you know, try to convert me in some way. And what the Bible says is that that's not what this is. that evangelism is taking the good news of Christ's love out to people who might not know about it. And it's people who have been touched by the love of Christ in a really personal way. And so if you're a guest here tonight, hopefully you've been invited by someone who has experienced the love of Christ in a personal way and wants you to have the same experience too. So Paul's motivations for his ministry, for his service for God, are the fear of God and also the love of Christ. And as he has experienced both of these things, they have radically changed his life. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, it's pretty incredible the direction that his life was headed and how it took a complete turn as soon as he encountered Jesus in a real way. You know, Paul was wealthy, powerful, and influential before he became a Christian. And he threw all of it away to spend his life telling others about the love of God through Christ. And what it also did was it changed his perspective on people. And that's the thing that we want to look at next. He says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And so a worldly point of view, that's just the way that the world in general views people. The perspective that people have on who's successful and who's not. I mean, compare these. Okay, here's a couple that is obviously very happy and so wealthy that they can just waste champagne off of their really nice boat. They've got it made. And then you compare it to this guy who is obviously down and out, has nothing going for him, and has no one around him. And so when the world looks at these two pictures and contrasts them, the world says the people on the right, they're wealthy, they're attractive, they obviously own a lot of stuff, they must be really happy. They've got all of their needs met. Whereas the guy on the right obviously has nothing going for him and has a lot of problems. What's interesting is that's not the way that God views people. From God's point of view, everybody's exactly the same. Now, he's not happy about the man on the right's circumstances. God hears the cry of the poor. He has a real burden for people in poverty. But the idea that some people are poor and some people are wealthy, from a spiritual perspective, is not true. From a spiritual perspective, from God's perspective, everybody is poor. Because everybody needs a relationship with God, whether they realize it or not. Or, take this guy. This is Jameis Winston. A couple facts about him. Youngest ever Heisman Trophy winner. He took Florida State to the national title game and won, so he is a BCS champ. When he went first in the NFL draft in 2015, he got a four-year, $23.35 million contract with a $16.7 million signing bonus. This guy, according to the world standards, incredibly wealthy. He made more money in 1 year than I'll probably ever see in a lifetime. He is one of the more famous men in America, being at the top of the college football and then playing for the Tampa Bay Bucks. I mean, that's kind of a big deal. He's had tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people cheering for him. Obviously an attractive guy. From a world's perspective, this guy has it all. Well, what's happened this year? His life has kind of fallen apart. He served a 3-game suspension for the Tampa Bay Bucks because he got drunk in the back of a car and assaulted an Uber driver. And so he had to go through therapy. And I was watching one of the football games, and the commentators will often talk to the players before the game, and they were just relating the story as they were talking through the game. And they said that when they were talking to Winston before the game, that he was admitting the reason he went through therapy is because he hates himself. And he needed to learn how to love himself. And I thought, well, that's not the therapy that I would recommend. But the point is, according to the world standards, this guy looks like he's totally arrived. And yet here he is, he has everything, and he's admitting, I'm miserable. And there's something missing. And God's saying, yeah. If you don't have me in your life and if you're not pursuing me, then you're never going to be fulfilled. And so that's what Paul is saying, that his perspective on people has changed, is that when he looks at people, he sees them the way that God sees them. as either reconciled to God or alienated from God. And those are the only two categories that people can be in. And he admits, we once regarded Christ from a worldly point of view. You know, before Paul was a believer, he hated Jesus. Maybe more than most people. That's what he talks about earlier on in his testimony to Festus. He says, I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison. And I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. And so Paul is saying, before I was a believer, I hated Jesus so much that I was actively persecuting his followers and had some of them put to death. What changed Paul? Well, he talks about it in this story and also earlier in the book of Acts, where he said he had an encounter with Jesus. And what happened? Well, when Jesus appeared to him, if I were Jesus, I would be like, what are you doing? You need to stop right now. But instead, Jesus appears to him. He's like, Paul, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me? And it was an experience different than what Paul expected. I imagine it was far more loving than he anticipated. And when he had that experience, he was just like, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? And it was at that point that he placed his trust in Christ, and it changed everything for him. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And so he views people apart from God as needing God no matter what their circumstances are in life. And then it turns out that once you become a new believer, that's the most important thing about you. And so he looks at people who are Christians, and he doesn't see their worldly circumstances. He doesn't see any of the problems that they come in with. He doesn't see any of the ways that they really need healed, although those are really important. But what he sees is people who are new creations. And he views Christians that way. And he's like, this is incredible. Do you realize that these are people who are reconciled to God? He says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And so this is what God wants to do for each Christian, is to entrust to them the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. This is our ultimate purpose in life. This is the ultimate purpose of the church. This is why God leaves Christians here. I mean, as soon as we are forgiven, we could be taken straight to heaven. God could do that if he wanted. And he could tell people about himself all by himself. He'd probably do a lot better job than we're doing. But for some reason, God in his wisdom decided that he wanted to use us. And so this message of reconciliation, the opposite of reconciliation is alienation. And that's really the central message of the Bible, that every single person is born alienated from God, separate from God, because we're sinful and God is perfect. And God, in his justice, can't just overlook our sins. And so we could stay separated from God if we wanted. That's up to us. But if we die separated from God, it means we spend eternity apart from God. And God does not want that because he loves us. And so instead of waiting for us to try to figure it out to move towards him, it says that he moved into the world to reconcile the world to himself through his son. You know, when Jesus came, he didn't come to be a good teacher, although he was a good teacher. And he didn't come to be a good example, although he was a good example. He didn't come to teach good moral teachings, although he did that. What Jesus came to do was to die. And why did he die? Because by dying for us, he could pay for our sins that are alienating us from God. And then he moves towards us saying that that alienation can be over as soon as we're willing to admit that we need that forgiveness. as soon as we're willing to admit that the reason for that alienation is because of us, not because of God. And the moment we acknowledge that and ask for Christ's death to be applied to our life, we are reconciled to God. And then he tells us, you can go out and tell other people about this as well. Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And this picture of an ambassador is actually pretty attractive, because if you think about it, an ambassador is just a representative. He doesn't have any authority on his own. He's just taking the message of his government to other countries so they can know what his country is like. Now, it's important to know what we're actually talking about. You know, if I were an ambassador for the United States and I went to a foreign country and they were asking me questions about America and I couldn't answer anything, I would not be a very good ambassador. And so we need to know something about who it is that we're representing. But another piece is that an ambassador brings a message, so that's the message of reconciliation, but also an example. You know, as an ambassador to another country, I'm supposed to represent the country that I come from, because people are going to be watching me to see what my country is like. And so it's not just what we say, it's the entire life that we live. And unfortunately, this is where a lot of Christians have gone really wrong over the centuries, and even, you know, in recent decades, that they seem to represent all the wrong things, that they're different in all the wrong ways. And so people are looking at their lives and they think, well, to become a Christian, I have to start wearing the kind of clothes that you wear, which seem to be different than what anybody else wears. And I have to start listening to the music that you listen to, which seems to be different than the music that anybody listens to. And I have to start talking the way that you talk, which is different than the way anybody else talks. And they're like, I don't know if I can change all of that. And so Christians are putting forth this idea that to be a Christian, you have to be different, but in ways that are just really not that important. Whereas if you look at their lives, they seem to be the same in ways that are actually kind of unattractive. That there's Christians out there who seem just as angry, just as unhappy as anybody else, and if anything, they seem even more self-righteous than other people. Instead, what we should be modeling is a life where people are looking at us and saying, you're different, but in a way that's actually really attractive to me. And so think about it. I mean, when people look at your life, what do they see? Do they see relationships and a joy and a peace that's really intriguing to them? Does it actually make them wonder, why are you like that? Because if they want to know why you're like that, it's actually going to open the door to explain where all that joy and peace comes from. It actually gives you a chance to talk about the grace of God, because those things are gifts from him. And so as ambassadors, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're alienated from God because of our sin. Christ was righteous. He was actually willing to take on our sin so that we could become righteous, so that we could be reconciled to God. And Paul's saying, please, please understand that. Please understand the opportunity that's in front of you. Now, the message of reconciliation, Paul talks about it elsewhere too. In Romans 3, he puts it another way. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So everybody's a sinner. Everybody needs forgiveness. Not a popular message. People are like, you're telling me what? But consider. In 2 Corinthians 5, the first half of the chapter, we talked about relativism. That there's a lot of competing beliefs out there. And it is true that all religions could be false, but not all religions can be true at the same time. You know, two different religions say there is no afterlife, there is an afterlife. Or Jesus is the Son of God, he's not the Son of God. Or God is many, God is one. Contradictory beliefs can't both be true at the same time. There's also the fact that everyone is entitled to their own opinions, but not to their own facts. If religion is just a matter of opinion, then you can believe whatever you want. It doesn't matter. But if there are facts about God that he has made clear, I mean, I guess you can believe that God is an invisible pink unicorn if you want, but if he's not, and he's made that clear, then it doesn't matter what you believe. That doesn't determine truth. And finally, if there's truth out there, wouldn't you want to know it even if it's uncomfortable? I had an experience recently where I had to go in for some routine tests. This happens as you get older. They tell you, okay, we're going to run some tests, you know, make sure there's like no cancer or anything. And so I went in for one of those. They're supposed to send you the results in the mail. And what I got was a voicemail saying, please call us back as soon as possible. And I thought, that's not the message you want to get with one of those tests. And so I called them back. I made an appointment. We needed some follow-up tests. And they promised same-day results. And so I'm sitting in the waiting room waiting for the results. And you know what I didn't want? I didn't want a doctor who was going to look at the results and say, well, this is not good news, but it would be really upsetting to her to tell her. And so we'll just tell her everything's okay, and that'll make her feel better, and we'll send her home. I would not have much confidence in that doctor. What I want to know is I want to know. I want to know what's really true. I want to know what's really going on so that I can decide what to do. Now, in this situation, I was really fortunate. Everything came back negative. But the fact of the matter is that God, as the perfect physician, has given us the truth. He has told us that we're alienated from him so that we can be reconciled to him. And it's not because that's what makes us feel good, but because that's the fact of the matter. And he's not holding anything back from us. And of course, the whole reason he tells us that is so that we can receive his grace. It's so that he can move on to the good news. And so, Paul, again, be reconciled to God. We're imploring you. And you know what's cool about this is that helping people be reconciled to God is a lifelong process. You know, you can come into a relationship with God tonight through Christ. You can make that decision tonight if you're ready. But you're going to spend the rest of your life learning what it means to be in relationship with God, to learn what it means to be loved by God. You know, it's kind of like marriage. There was one day, one summer, 15 years ago, where I went from being single to being married. And that one day, that changed everything. That changed the entire course of my life. And yet, I'm spending the rest of my life learning how to be married, learning how to build a great relationship, learning how to resolve conflict. I'm still learning new things about myself and about my husband. You know, good relationships, they never get boring because they always go deeper. And if that's like that with one finite human being, imagine what it's like with the infinite God of the universe. Do you know you are never going to get bored with him? And we can spend the rest of our lives not just helping people meet God, but helping them grow closer and closer to him. It's really exciting. He says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now, some teachers take this to mean, if you're hearing about the grace of God tonight and you don't receive it tonight, then you might miss your chance. And there's some truth to that. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, worst case scenario, this is it. Tonight's the night, and you know, some big meteor falls on us and we don't have any more chances. It's also possible you could leave here and just forget what you've heard about and get distracted with other things. So there's some merit to that. But what I think Paul's talking about here is something different, because he's writing to the Corinthian church and most of them were already Christian believers. Instead, what he's saying is, don't receive God's grace and then not do anything with it. You know, it'd be like if I went out and I bought a car, and I took the written test, and I took the driving test, and I got my driver's license. And then that car just sat in the driveway, and I never drove it. And I never drove any car. Well, at that point, I've received my driver's license in vain, because driver's licenses are meant to be used to drive cars. And it's the same with the grace of God. that on the one hand, you could receive the grace of God and do nothing with it, because it's a free gift, so there's no strings attached. But on the other hand, what's the point in receiving a gift if you never share it with anybody else? You guys know that the best gifts are ones that you can enjoy with other people. And so Paul is saying it in that way. He's like, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Instead, take it out to other people so you can see how it's going to affect their lives too. Now, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. You know, the grace of God is offensive enough as it is. We do not need to add offense to it. This idea of a stumbling block in anyone's path, it's almost like grace is that way, I'm back here, and as I head in that direction, is somebody going to do something that's just going to, you know, cause me to trip? And again, that's just not how most Christians seem to approach evangelism. They seem to want to be a stumbling block, to be as offensive as possible. And it's like, that is just not what God ever intended. And it's okay to think that those guys are distasteful. That's not God's approach to anything. Instead, we need to be as winsome as possible because the message of grace itself contains its own offense. He says, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardship, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Paul's like, you want to know what it's like to be an ambassador? It's really hard sometimes. You know, that's another point to Paul's persuasion. It's not manipulation, because he's laying it all out right here. It's like, there are going to be times when you suffer. And in fact, sometimes a life lived for God is more painful short term, because you can't distract yourself. You can't numb yourself. Now, at this point in history, living in America, most of us do not face beatings and imprisonments, although Christians around the world do. Although sleepless nights and hunger, if you're going to serve God, you're going to miss out on some of your basic needs being met sometimes. You're going to get a little less sleep. You're going to have to make some sacrifices. You know, if you're a student in college and you're not serving God, you could work your job, you could go to class, you could study, and, you know, that would be a pretty full life. If you're going to be an ambassador for Christ, you need to work your job, you need to go to class, you need to study, and then you need to add a full load of service to God on top of that. It's going to cost us a little bit. He also has a list of character qualities. He says, in purity. Now, this word does have, in the New Testament, some connotations of sexual purity. You know, you think about some of the sex scandals that have rocked churches in recent years, that there's people out there teaching on the love of God, and then it turns out that they've had multiple affairs on the side. And it's like, you gotta be kidding me. Or actually, in my own experience, my first couple years at college, I was not a Christian, and my very first experience with a guy that I knew was a Christian believer, he had too much to drink and we fooled around some. And I thought, well, I guess Christians are just like every other guy that I know. And so it was pretty discrediting. But it's not just sexually, it's generally too, that we should live basically good moral lives. You know, I had this experience when I was working in a large office. It was the day before Thanksgiving. And you know how everybody kind of leaves early the day before Thanksgiving. My manager was not there, and so he couldn't tell us that it was time to leave. And we were watching all these other teams get dismissed at like 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 12:30, 1 o'clock. And I'm like, I don't think the director is going to come over and release us early because she works like 80 hours a week. So my teammates and I decided, yeah, good enough. And so we left for the weekend. And of course, half an hour after we left, she came by looking for us because she had one last project for us to do. And so I remember getting into work and hearing that my manager had found out that every single one of us had taken off without permission and was tracking us all down to ask us about it. And, you know, I started to freak out because I knew that I was going to get yelled at, and I don't like getting yelled at, and so I was trying to think of all these excuses and why it was okay, and maybe I could even lie and say that some other manager let us go. And then at a certain point, I was like, wait, I left early. I shouldn't have left early. that was messed up. And so he called my other coworkers in. They all gave really lame excuses, which just made him even more angry. And then he calls me in and he's like, "You left early the day before Thanksgiving." And I said, "I did leave early and I shouldn't have done that. And I'm really sorry." And he was like, "Well, that's all." I was just like, you know, it was a small thing. And on the one hand, it was kind of scary. On the other hand, what was going to happen? He wasn't going to fire me. But it just was a demonstration. I can be honest about my mistakes. I don't have to hide anything. And I think it was a good witness to him. He knew that I was a believer. So we should live lives that are different from other people. We should also live in understanding. We should know how people work. When they come and talk to us about their lives, we should have an idea of the ins and outs of relationships and what makes people tick. In patience. Are you known as a patient person? Do people feel like you are able to roll with a lot and not get kind of cranky when things don't go your way? What about kindness? Do your coworkers feel like you're nice to everybody and that there's nobody that you're really complaining about, that they can come to you with problems and you'll try to help them? In the Holy Spirit, okay, this one's encouraging because you look at purity and understanding and patience and kindness, and on the one hand, there's probably steps you can take in that direction. On the other hand, have you ever tried to do any of these just in your own power? Like, just be patient! It doesn't work very well. And so Paul's saying, actually, the Holy Spirit is going to empower this and give you the ability to live this way. In sincere love. And this is not just our love for the people around us, but it's our love for one another in fellowship. That when people come into our meetings, into our homes, do they sense something different? I remember one of the first meetings that I came out to, it was one of the home churches here at Xenos, and I walked in and I was like, this seems different. And after I had been around several weeks, this is the cheesiest thing, but the thought that I couldn't get out of my head was, I feel like I'm in a toothpaste commercial, because everybody was just so bright and smiley and happy and shiny, and I was like, is this real? And it turns out that it was. When people come into our meetings, it should feel like they're coming in out of a blizzard into a warm fireplace with some hot coffee that we can offer them. It should stand out. He says, in truthful speech, in the power of God, that we're able to speak powerfully into situations, into people's lives, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. I think this echoes what he's talking about in Ephesians 6 when he's talking about the armor of God, that on the one hand, we should be able to defend our faith, but on the other hand, we're not just on the defensive all the time, that we can actually move towards people. Do you know your word well enough that you can use it to speak to people's lives in a meaningful way? Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. This is the paradox of a life lived for God. That on the one hand, the world, when they look at us, they think, losers. What are you even doing? Is this really how you're spending your life? And you'll go through pain. You'll go through suffering. It'll be hard. And yet, it's the most exciting. It's the most joyful. It's the most energizing. It's the most fulfilling thing you could ever possibly do with your life. It kind of makes me think about the advertisement for the Marines. The few, the proud, the Marines. The Marines are basically like, are you tough enough for us? Because it's going to be hard. And yet that's what gives them the sense of being really elite. And that's the picture that Paul is putting forward here. That this is going to be hard, but you can do it. And it's going to be worth it. So, in conclusion, The very first point that Paul is trying to drive home here is, we implore you, be reconciled to God. That's what Paul spent his entire life trying to tell as many people as possible about. And so if you're here tonight and you've never heard that message before, that's what God is saying to you. He's saying, I love you. I want to be in relationship with you, which is why I sent my son. It's a decision you can make at any time. And that any of us who are reconciled to God can become a member of God's reconciliation team by living as an ambassador, by taking the message of reconciliation out to people, and also by living in a way that causes people to be intrigued so that they want to know what it is that we have. And that's our message out of 2 Corinthians 5 and 6. Well, why don't we wrap up there and spend some more time in prayer? Yeah, God, life lived for you. This is not something that I would have come up with, but it's way better than anything I ever anticipated. Thanks that you were the one that moved towards me. Thanks that you were the one that bridged the gap there through your son. And then thanks that you give us the privilege of being used by you as ambassadors so that other people can see how wonderful it is to be loved by you and used by you. Pray that we would all give you the chance to prove your love to us, that we would open up our hearts to that idea. Thanks that you really want to come through on that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.